I want to encourage you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter number 19. It's page 301 if you grab one of the Bibles under the chairs. I want to set up the context for what we're going to talk about today, which is suicidal depression, with some stats. And these come from the National Health Center for Statistics. And they tell us that the suicide rate in our country has increased 33% since 1999. That's when I moved here to Massachusetts. 33% increase. We're at the highest rate when these statistics were created, the highest rate since World War II. Suicide ranks as the fourth leading cause of death for people ages 35 through 54. And is the second leading cause of death for those aged 10 through 34 years old. In 2017, there were more than twice as many suicides than there were homicides. And since I began talking 40 seconds ago, someone has taken their life every 40 seconds. Lifeway is a Christian group. Lifeway Research has some stats that kind of go with church life. They tell us that 32% of us churchgoers have had someone that we know take their own life. 35% of the loved ones that we have lost to suicide attended a Christian church like ours. 42% of us who were close to our loved one would say that no one was aware of that person's struggle or their risk of suicide. And then 47% of us would say that our church proactively raises awareness about issues that are related to mental health and suicide. So part of the reasons that we focus on a text like this today is to raise awareness about mental health issues as it relates to Christians. Does the Bible give us any direction regarding suicide? It was 870 years before Jesus that the prophet Elijah was battling the forces of a god named Baal. This is the god of thunder, whose name means Lord or owner. 3 years earlier, Elijah had told the king that it was not going to rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And at the point of our text today, King Ahab is searching for Elijah. Where's that guy that told me it wasn't going to rain for 3 years? Right? And the queen, Queen Jezebel, has been slaughtering the prophets of God as we enter into this text. Elijah then challenges Ahab and the prophets of Baal to meet him with the people of Israel on a mount called Carmel. Elijah's message is this, that on that day he says, stop wavering between two opinions. Stop jumping back and forth between serving God and serving Baal. You have to make a choice between Adonai or Baal. He says, we're going to have a little competition here. We're going to have two altars. The prophets of Baal placed the sacrifice on their altar. They called to Baal for the entire morning and into the evening, and there was no fire from Baal. Elijah called the people together. They rebuilt the broken altar of Adonai, and they placed the sacrifice, and they doused it with water once. They doused it with water a second time. They doused it with water a third time. And the people are about to see a water fire exhibit. Anyone been to Providence to see water fire? All right, this was a little bit better than that. Adonai brought down fire, consuming the offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and for good measure, he licked up all the water that was in the trough around the sacrifice. So by Old Testament law, Elijah called for the death of all the false prophets, and they were put to death. Elijah tells Ahab that he ought to hurry down the mountain now because God is going to make it rain. And I imagine that Elijah was on a spiritual high, an emotional high, and perhaps a little adrenaline rush. The scripture tells us that he outran Ahab's chariot to the city. And I just mentioned that because we're going to see Elijah do a little bit more running in our text. God has used Elijah to stem the tide of false worship in Israel. This is a huge, huge victory. But I want you to see what comes next. In 1 Kings chapter number 19, it says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then he was what? Afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So this brave prophet who stood up to the king, who stood up to the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, is now running for his life. Take a look at this slide. You'll see the arrow at the top shows us where Mount Carmel is. And the first arrow takes us from there to the city where Elijah and Ahab would have raced to. And then the second arrow that goes down, you'll see from Israel all the way down to Judah, is where Elijah is going to run to. And maybe one reason he's running from Israel into Judah, there's two kingdoms now, Israel and Judah. And if he's going to get out of the jurisdiction of Ahab and Jezebel, he's got to leave Israel and get into Judah, and that's what he does. He gets all the way down to Beersheba, where you see that second arrow down into Judah. But as the scripture tells us, he doesn't stop there. The third arrow is actually what's going to happen next. He's going to keep running. The first time he ran about 125 miles, probably took him many days, but he got out of Ahab's jurisdiction. And then let's look at verse 4 now. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. This is Elijah's way of saying that the only thing that I have that my fathers don't have is life. And the life that I'm living right now is not worth it. I'm no better off than my forefathers who are dead. You might wonder at this point, why is Elijah so amped up? Of course, we know that he's fearful and fear can do this to us. But we're going to see a little bit later that the fear goes a little bit deeper than just this fear of Jezebel trying to take his life. There's more to it than that. In verse 5, it says that he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. All right, one more map. This gives you a context of how far he ran. You'll see Beersheba at the top. That's where we left him, around the broom tree. And so from the broom tree, he goes even further. He probably traveled another 250 miles or so. We're talking not just flat desert. We're talking about rugged terrain from the broom tree to Mount Sinai, a long, long way. Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb. But he wandered in that area, it says, for 40 days. This is reminiscent of Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, reminiscent and foreshadowing of Jesus, 40 days that he would spend in the wilderness. But the amazing thing that it says is that the strength that God gave him at the broom tree stayed with him for 40 days. Look at verse 9. There he came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have broken down your covenant, or they've forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed all your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You see what Elijah says he's worried about? He's the only one. And what happens if his life gets snuffed out? So the fear was a little bit deeper than just dying. It's like he's thinking the worship of the one true God is going to be extinguished. In verse 11 it says, "And he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said," the same thing he said before, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way into the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Suicidal depression. What are you doing here? Let's see, where does suicidal depression come from? There's a progression that you'll see in the text, or that I saw in the text at least. The first thing that I saw was that there's an outside threat. There's an outside threat to Elijah's life. And the threat for him is his very life. For me, at age 11, the threat was the prospect of living without my mother, living without my stepfather, because they passed away. That was compounded by moving into a new area, into a new house, and bullying in the new school where I went. For some of us, it is physical illness that's the threat, or a failed marriage, or a marriage that isn't going so well, or not being able to find a life partner, or perhaps a broken relationship with a child, or maybe it's mental illness, or losing a job, or maybe financial strain. It really could be anything. But typically it starts here with an outside threat, something from outside of us that threatens us. What happens after the threat? We see ourselves having internal thoughts. And so what are Elijah's thoughts? "I'm going to lose my life. I must get away from this threat. I'm no better than those who have died before me. I might as well not live. I have done all that I can do. I'm the only one left who cares, or I'm the only one that's feeling this way. I'm at the end." Anyone see a pattern in those thoughts? Each one of them starts with an I. You notice that? The threat has me saying things about myself that just aren't true. But they feel true. What happens after the internal thoughts? Those internal thoughts lead way to overwhelming emotions. And for Elijah, that overwhelming emotion was fear. For me as a child, it was both sadness and anger. sadness that I lost two important people in my life and anger that God allowed me to lose these two people. For some of us, it might be humiliation that people are making me feel like I'm absolutely nothing. It might be a fear of punishment. Maybe I've done something that I shouldn't have done, and there are going to be consequences for it. Sometimes it's guilt and remorse. I've done something, and I can't undo it. Think about how Judas felt. For some of us, it might be feelings of revenge. I want to get back at the people who have hurt me. Think about Samson. For some of us, it's anxiety. I don't see how God can fix this mess. Or depression. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who wrote the book of Jeremiah and also Lamentations. For some of us, the feeling might be apathy. I just don't care. You remember Jonah? God's bringing about a great revival. Jonah's like, who cares? For some of us, it might be anger. Anger that things didn't work out the way that we wished they would. Again, think about Jonah, who said, Lord, take my life. Then those overwhelming emotions that we have lead to the last part of the progression, which is that we have a behavioral response or a behavioral reaction. For Elijah, his reaction is that he's going to run. Running for him results in isolation. He left behind the strength and community of 7,000 other people who had not bowed the knee, who would have stood with him and who would have protected him. He left behind his servant as he made his way another day's journey into the wilderness. That servant could have been there for him. But all of this leads to Elijah asking if God will just take his life. Now, this is what we would say, it's not active suicidal thinking. It's not intentional suicidal thinking. He's not planning on taking his life. It's more passive than active. But the concern is that that passive, I want to die, can turn into an active, I'm going to do something about this. The scripture tells us that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. He can initiate this kind of progression that we're looking at this morning. And certainly if we're in this progression, he has initiated, he can certainly begin to make it worse and to use that progression to his advantage. So we can see how Elijah went from a threat to doing something and running away. We can see that progression that led to suicidal depression. So suicidal depression, what are you doing here? Now we get an idea of what it's doing here in Elijah's life. But another question I might ask of the text is, God, what are you doing here? It might be easier maybe to start with the phrase, what God is not doing. We see God doesn't always protect us from threatening situations. Elijah was threatened. Now, we don't know if Jezebel would have actually killed him. She had killed a lot of other prophets. Maybe she wouldn't have killed him. He became pretty popular after that Mount Carmel experience. But anyway, God didn't protect Elijah from this threatening situation. God doesn't always keep us from suicidal thinking either. Some of God's choicest servants, like Moses and Jonah and Elijah and others, struggled with suicidal thinking. Lord, take my life. Also, God doesn't always protect us from becoming depleted. Elijah ran, and God let him run. He let him run himself all the way down to the very bottom where he was completely depleted. Now, so what do we see God doing? Well, we see God caring. We see God caring for Elijah's physical health. I don't know if you noticed this, but God gave him sleep. Some of us would love some of that, right? Sometimes it's difficult to sleep. God fed him. God gave him physical contact. He sent an angel to touch him. Elijah was nowhere near any people. He left his servant a day's journey back, yet God sent an angel to touch him. Elijah's about to get a lot of exercise. Right, he did a lot of walking to get there. Now he's going to walk another 40 days and 40 nights. I wonder if Elijah's Fitbit would have told him to stop, you know, like, relax. Stop for a minute. Now, why does God care about your body? Well, the New Testament will tell us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So God cares about your body. And I'm going to deviate from the text for a moment, because when we talk about God caring for us in a physical way, one thing that comes up with mental health issues is medication. Some types of depression and some types of mental illness require medication. If your doctor suggests this and has good reason to, you should pray about it and you should seek godly wisdom. Medication shouldn't be our first response. However, it shouldn't feel like failure if it turns out that we need medication. Think about it. If you had a broken arm and you needed medication to deal with the pain so that you could do physical therapy, none of us would keep that from you. If you're struggling mentally and you're going to need medication, and that medication is going to help you deal with the issues, then you should pray about that. God cares about your physical health. He also cares about your emotional health. You'll see here with Elijah that he was in an emotional cave. He was in a literal cave. That cave is a great metaphor for what Elijah's going through, isn't it? Yet, you'll see that God cares for his emotional health. God doesn't berate him. God doesn't berate him for his thoughts or his feelings or even his behavior of running away. God asks Elijah a question. What are you doing here? As a pastoral counselor, I can relate with that. That's what I say to people when they come to see me. What are you doing here? What do you want to talk about? God listens as Elijah speaks out his frustrations. God doesn't interrupt him. God cares about his emotions, and he cares about your emotions, every single one of them, the raw ones, the unfiltered ones. If you don't believe me, read the book of Psalms. It's the songbook of the Jewish people, songbook of the church. Many of them are emotional outbursts set to music and sung to God. Why? Because God doesn't just care about our physical health. He cares about our emotional health. And not just that, he cares about our spiritual health. He sent a ministering angel. I wonder how many times God has done this for me. I wonder how many times he has done this for you. There was a day that I wanted to take my life. And as I look back on this text, I wonder, as I was standing outside that garage, saying to myself, how can I end this? How can I end this? That there was an angel there saying, you have to tell somebody about this. And I did. And I got help. Perhaps you have been touched by an angel at some of your lowest points and you didn't even realize it. The Bible says that we entertain angels and we're unaware of it. Also, what I see about God caring for his spiritual health is that God speaks in a low whisper. And this is a difficult way, this is a difficult translation from the Hebrew. Some would translate it the sound of sheer silence. The sound of sheer silence. This is relatable to me. This week I was in a training to learn how to help people who are suffering. And I was sitting across from a classmate, and we were literally sitting there in it's a quiet exercise that we were doing, even though we were sitting there together. And I, when we got done, I said, this is amazing. We're sitting here in sheer silence. And I just have to tell you, there are so many things that God has been saying to me as we have done this. And that's what God did for Elijah. Even though he was still in the cave, God told him to come out of the cave to see him so that he could hear from him. And Elijah stayed in the cave. I don't know if you caught that. He didn't come out until he heard the sound of sheer silence. Think about it. God cares to speak to you in your cave. He bids you to come to the edge of the cave so you can hear what he's about to say. if you have ears to hear, I want to tell you, your experience is about to change. Because your experience always changes when you hear what God says and you believe what God says. God's physical, emotional, and spiritual care of Elijah had a purpose of restoring him. God is now going to care for his missional health. You'll see in the text that God gave him a mission. Elijah had a job to do. He was to anoint kings. He was to appoint a prophet. Elijah is going to be used by God to deal with the issues that actually contributed to his depression in the first place. What it seems Elijah was worried about was that God's glory was being diminished, that perhaps faith in Adonai was going to be completely extinguished. And God is going to send him on a mission to make sure that doesn't happen. I remember when I think about missional health, I think about a mentor of mine that I was sitting with 20 years ago. And my mentor, as I was recounting to him some of the experiences that I had since the last time I saw him, he said, "Vinny, why do you think you've gone through so much suffering, so many difficult experiences?" And I said, "I don't know. Maybe it makes me a better pastor." I was like 4 years into the ministry at that point. I didn't know much. Makes me a better pastor. He said, "No, Vinny, you're supposed to help people through suffering. That's what you're supposed to do." And he shook his finger in my face, and I'll never forget it. That's what you're supposed to do. It was so clear to him at that time. This is what you're supposed to do. God sent an angel to minister to me when I wanted to die because he had a purpose and he had a plan and he had a mission for me to help suffering people. I have a friend who some months ago was texting me. He had tried to take his life earlier that morning or the night before, and he was texting me about this. I can't tell you what an encouragement this person has been to me because God prevented them from being able to take their own life. This person has been a tremendous blessing to me. I've learned so much from him, and he has helped me in countless ways. You see, God had a mission for my friend, and God spared him and sent him on that mission. Me and my friend are not special. We don't get special treatment. This is what God does for his children. He sends us missional health. He sends us a mission. The last thing that I see is that God sent Elijah relational health. God gave Elijah a servant, and God gave him 7,000 other believers. And God has people for you as well, people who will stand with you, who will be with you in your corner as you stand up for God and his kingdom. I want to encourage you to seek out these people. Some of you are not in a crisis, and you're saying, "Do I really have to sit through a sermon on suicidal depression?" Yes, you do, unless you want to leave. But why not set yourself up right now before the crisis in such a way that when the crisis comes, you know who these people are that are going to support you, and you're ready for that crisis. And those people are there for you, and they know you, and they can perhaps see when you're getting into that progression, and they can help you get out of that progression. Or if for some chance you end up going all the way through the progression, they can be there for you at the end of it. And if you are in crisis right now, I want you to hear what God says to you today, that he has a group of people who love you and will love you and will stand with you. So please, reach out for help. We've asked a few questions today. Suicidal depression, what are you doing here? We've also asked, God, what are you doing here? The last question I want to ask is, church, what are you doing here? The history of the church and suicide. Some Christians have spread the myth that an attempted suicide or a completed suicide means that you're going to go to hell. It's the unpardonable sin, they might say. The Bible does not say that. Does suicide bring glory to God? No, it does not. But it is not the unpardonable sin. So we cannot try to scare people out of committing suicide. What can we as a church do? I could share my thoughts with you at this point, but God has given us a gift this morning. Because this week I received an email from someone in our church. And I asked him if I could share it with you. This is what it says. Suicidal depression. It is one that can be so hard to understand. Why would anyone consider taking their own life? I used to think that, but after having nearly taken my own, I can see and I can understand it differently. The mind changes. I can't always see things will get better or people will be there for me. My mind sees exhaustion. Tired of fighting every waking moment, losing connection with people, feeling hollow and numb, wanting to hide versus reaching out. Reaching out isn't always easy when your mind convinces you of how all your loved ones would be better without you. I have sat and written that list, why each person would be better off without me. Such a scary place to be. The thing I would want people to know is that if someone is suicidal or makes statements about it, the last thing they want is a panic button and to wind up in the hospital, or alternatively, to have their statements brushed away. Don't be afraid of a suicidal person, but be there. Listen. Ask them questions. Hold their hand. Give them a hug. Sit with them in silence. Talk to them. Don't force them to be happy or force them to see things differently, but acknowledge their feelings and acknowledge where they are. Call them. Text them. Let them know that you're thinking about them and praying for them. I spent 12 days in a mental hospital last December. I know it can be so hard. It can be scary when you have a family and you have a job. What will people think? I'm supposed to be strong. It's not an easy road, but having support is huge. Not so much to fix the problem, but to know that someone is there. I still struggle with suicidal thoughts, but they're not as active. I also have two wonderful therapists that are available anytime I need them. Having lifelines are so important. So I hope that's the answer to our question of church, what are we doing here? I hope that the answer is that we are lifelines for one another. Does being a lifeline for someone feel overwhelming? I hope so. It's not easy work. And we can't do it without being connected to the source of all love and comfort and healing. As we were reminded last Sunday from John chapter 15, we can do nothing without Jesus. But here's our hope. Much like Elijah, Jesus walked the wilderness, except that Jesus stayed connected to the Father. He relied on the Spirit to strengthen him, and he utilized the angels who came to minister to him. And that's why if you're struggling with suicidal thoughts, you can rely on Jesus to carry you through. If you want to help others who are in this kind of place, you can rely on Jesus as well. He's the only one who walked the wilderness of this world perfectly. He stared suicidal depression in the face. You say, where is that in the Bible? It says he was in all points. All points. All points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So bring your suicidal thinking to the cross. Bring your friends who are struggling in this way to the cross. You and they will find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Let's bow our heads for prayer. When we feel compelled to push everything to its limits, especially you, Holy One. It is enough that your grace can slow us down. When we stand naked and exposed to the buffeting winds of our doubts and questions, it is enough, healing servant, that you clothe us in your peace and put our minds at ease. When we are entangled in that legion of worries and fears which consume our lives, it is enough, spirit of silence, that you untie the knots and set us free. It is enough, God in community, holy in one, that you are with us.